Isaiah 45. This is an amazing book, the book of Isaiah, isn't it? The more I study it, the more my faith is built. I love these visions of the Lord and His kingdom that we see. Today we're looking at a truly amazing passage, as I'll be explaining, because in this passage, through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is talking about a king named Cyrus who was not even born, who would not be born until over 100 years after this book was written. But the Lord knew all about him and all about his plan to use King Cyrus of Persia to bring the exiles back from Babylon to the land of Israel. And that is prophesied in this passage, and it is remarkable. So listen to the Word of God, Isaiah 45, we're reading verses 1 to 13, and then jumping down to verse 22 and 23, though I'll be referring to all the additional verses in between. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, in these verses, he's responding to the unbelief and the arrogance of many of these people that are being addressed. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And now down to verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Amen. This is the Word of God. There's a movie called The Bear. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's a fascinating movie where the animals have a lot more screen time than the few humans that are in it. Very, very interesting. But it's a great story with some fabulous photography of a little bear cub in Canada, a Kodiak bear, who loses his mother to a rock slide early in the story. And he's a helpless little bear cub who manages to meet up with a huge, enormous male Kodiak bear. And here's what the pair looks like, the big guy and the little guy. And the big guy, the adopted father, essentially teaches the little one how to be a bear. You know, how to catch fish out of the river. How to dig for food that he can find below the surface. How to stand up like a bear and rub his back against a tree. And how, when an enemy comes, to stand up on his hind legs and roar. Well, at a very important part of the movie, of the story, the little bear cub is isolated from his adopted father, and there's this enemy that appears that really wants to devour him, a mountain lion. And after a long chase scene, the little cub ends up being isolated and cornered. And you see these close-up photos of the mountain lion and his big teeth and how hungry he is, and you know what he wants to do with the cub. And the cub is cornered, he's all alone, has no idea what to do, except he does imitate what his father taught him. He gets up on his hind legs, and he sticks out his little paws, and he out comes a frightened little shriek. You know, it's not, he tries to roar, but it's far from being a roar. And then the camera pans back to the mountain lion, and after the little guy, and puts out this little squeal, you see fear come across the face of the mountain lion, and you don't know why. He turns and runs away, and of course, you know where this story is going. What really happened? The adopted father showed up, and he's the one who stands up with a real roar, you know, this enormous 1,500-pound animal that scares the mountain lion away, and the cub is saved, and he and dad are happy. It's a very moving scene in the movie. Well, I think it's a wonderful picture of a lot of what we see in the book of Isaiah. The little bear, the little cub, didn't know that his dad was there watching him the whole time and was there to protect him. In the book of Isaiah, written to people in terrible circumstances, hopeless, in exile, despairing, even of life itself, what this book tells us again and again and again is that even though he may seem invisible to you, your God is watching you. He is following you. He is working out his purpose for your life. He is protecting you. He is the big one, you know, with the growl, with the power, and with the strength. That's what we see in this passage as the Lord, in very surprising ways, talks about what he is going to do on behalf of his people through, believe it or not, a pagan, idolatrous, polytheistic king named Cyrus. He is going to bring his people back from exile and rescue them. So as we walk through the passage, we're going to look, first of all, at the Lord's greatness in using this king named Cyrus. We're going to look at the unbelief, secondly, and the arrogance of the Jews, who had a hard time believing that the Lord could use somebody like that. But then in the last long section of the chapter, we're going to look at this amazing picture of redemption that the Lord is bringing to all of creation, and his invitation to us and people from the ends of the earth to trust in him, to turn to him. So first of all, what it tells us about the Lord's greatness and Cyrus's mission. This book of Isaiah, you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and we are told this was a vision given to Isaiah in the days of four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you know your Bible history, I'm sure you can come up with the dates just like that of when those kings ruled, right? Can you? Well, just in case you can't, they all ruled over Judah, like I said, over 100 years before the Babylonian exile, before Cyrus was even born. And here, the Lord is prophesying that he is going to use this pagan king. We believe that the entire book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah, one person. You know, some so-called scholars will come across a passage like this and say, well, this couldn't possibly have been written by Isaiah back in those days. And they will dismiss it. If you want to know why we believe what we believe about this book, its authorship and its date, one place to go where you get a great quick summary is in the ESV Study Bible at the beginning of the book. So, but if you want to talk about that more, I'd be glad to point you to other sources. But we know from history that King Cyrus was born in 590 BC, Persian Empire. He conquered a lot of lands. He became ruler over the Medes and the Persians together. You read about his work in books of 2 Chronicles and Ezra. He conquered the Babylonian Empire and then was used by the Lord to return the Jews in exile to their land. Why? Because that's where the Lord was going to send the Messiah. And the Jews needed to come back from exile to be there, to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, what's remarkable about this passage is that we know from history that Cyrus was a polytheist. We know that he worshipped the gods in Babylon, the gods of Bel and Nebo and Marduk. We know that he did not know the Lord, as the Lord explicitly says to him in this passage. And yet, in spite of all that, the Lord calls him my anointed. And in the previous chapter, he calls him my shepherd. You know, these are messianic words that the Lord applies to this pagan king. And I think it's why some of the Jews got so upset about this story and didn't understand it. The Lord is saying, in a very improbable way, I'm going to use perhaps the last person in the world you would expect to accomplish my will and my plan for the world. It would be like the world, maybe this is a little more extreme, but it would be like the Lord saying to us, you know, in your day, in your world, I'm going to use ISIS. I'm going to use the Taliban. I'm going to use the godless powers in North Korea to accomplish my will. You know, we would sit up and take notice of that, right? With shock. It's pretty amazing what he is saying. But he's saying, what is he saying? He's saying, I am the Lord of history, and I will do anything I can and anything I want to accomplish my will for my people, to bring salvation into the world. And if your little brain can't comprehend all that, that's okay. I'm God. And I don't expect you to understand. I love this quote that I've used a number of times from Evelyn Underhill. She said, if God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. And this story is a perfect illustration of that. If he were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. He is big. His wisdom goes so far beyond anything our tiny little brains can comprehend. And he is saying, I am going to accomplish my will for the world, for the salvation of people. And you may not understand it, but I am doing it. One of the commentators, Ray Ortlund, that I read working on this passage, said this: if God is really the king of everything, then the bigger questions of life get simpler, even as the smaller questions get harder. I like that. The bigger questions of life get simpler, even as the smaller questions get harder. What does he mean by that? You know, the smaller questions are the questions that we wrestle with every day. Like, why did I lose my job? Why do I have this chronic illness? Why have things turned out so badly in my family, in the life of my child? Why is life so hard? In a sense, those are the smaller questions of life, and we often don't get answers to them. But Ortlund is saying the bigger questions, when you understand that the Lord is king over everything, the bigger questions of life, like, is there purpose in life? Is there reason for hope for the future? Is God mindful of me, and is he faithful to his promises? is Romans 8:28, that God works everything together for good for those who love Him. Is that really true? When you understand a passage like this, that the Lord is Lord over all of history, you know that those bigger questions get clear all the time. The Lord is good all the time. The Lord keeps His promises all the time. The Lord is Lord over history all the time. No matter how much evil and confusion we see in the world around us, we know that He is on the throne. At the end of Ephesians 1, Paul says that Jesus has been made head over all things for the church. He has all authority on heaven and earth, and He's given that authority for our sake, those who believe in Him and trust in Him. He is the Lord of history. Do you believe that? If you do, it has enormous implications for your personal life, the way you live, and the hope that you have. This summer I read a book that in great detail described the 1936 Olympics. It wasn't the main topic of the book, but part of it, they describe in great detail the 1936 Olympics that were held in Berlin, Germany, under the leadership, of course, of Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. They managed to get the Olympics scheduled to come to Berlin, and they wanted to use it as a platform to spread this false vision of who they were and what they were all about. And they knew that some people in the world distrusted them, distrusted the Nazis, but they say, we want to put our best face forward, and we're going to put on an amazing spectacle, and it's going to impress the world. And as they described, this book described the opening ceremonies. In its day, it was beyond anything the world had ever seen. They spent so much money building a huge stadium, arranging all these events that would just show the world that Germany and Hitler were great. And of course, these thousands of athletes come in. A new Olympic hymn was written by Richard Strauss that was performed. They have the Berlin Philharmonic. They have a choir of something like 3,000 people in white robes. It was just an amazing spectacle. Of course, in the midst of all that, the German athletes and most of the Germans in the stadium are doing this as the athletes come in. Hitler himself opens the games from the microphone. I hereby announce, you know, that this Olympiad is open. It was all about him, you know, the center of attention. And then, of course, as it's coming to a culmination, a German athlete with a torch completes the run into the stadium, makes the circle, and lights this huge cauldron. They sing this new Olympic hymn that had been written. As the ceremony is coming to a close and the sun is setting, I turn the page of the book and I read something that I totally did not expect, and it took my breath away. And I said, isn't this amazing? Because at the close of the ceremony, this choir in white robes with 3,000 people stood up, the orchestra started to play the music, and guess what they sang? They sang the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. In this context where Hitler wanted to make it all about him and his power, they stand and the Lord, I don't know who made the decision to do the Hallelujah Chorus, but they stand and sing, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will reign forever and ever. What an amazing reminder that even in the midst of all that evil that was going on, the evil that was being planned and that would be carried out, as you know, for a number of years after that, by Hitler and the Third Reich, the Lord was raising up a witness for Himself in that context, saying, I am Lord of history. I am Lord over Hitler and the Nazis. I am Lord over everything in this world. And nothing ultimately can frustrate my plan to redeem my people and to save my people. That's the message that we're reading about here in this passage. Well, in light of that, you'd expect the people who heard this message to be filled with praise and thanks about what the Lord would do, right? Wrong. As you walk through this passage, you see this response of unbelief. And it's really? Where does this come from? This unbelief this cynicism, and really this arrogance. And you may have caught it in a couple of these verses in 9 and 10. Look at them again with me. In 9 and 10, after this declaration about all that the Lord is going to do to bring redemption to the world, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. And this is what, these are the complaints against the Lord. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? What's going on here? These people are sitting in judgment upon the Lord and how he has chosen to work in their lives, how he has chosen to work even through Cyrus. And as the Lord responds to this, saying, wait a minute, does the clay sit in judgment of the potter, the one who made him? Are you really questioning my goodness and my wisdom and my strength in planning for your salvation? The Lord is saying to these people, and he says to us as well, I want to be your God, not your puppet. And I want you to be my people, not my judge and jury. These people had become the Lord's judge and jury. It's chilling, really. They're saying to the Lord, we don't think you know what you're doing. We don't think you know what you're doing. It's a good thing we never do that, right? Do you ever do that? Do you ever sit in judgment on the Lord? You know, we probably wouldn't call it that. But do you ever question what the Lord is doing in your life or the lives of people you care about or in the world? Do you ever say sort of within yourself, you know, if I were God, I think I'd run things differently because I think I know better how to run the world. It's crazy, you know, but we go there, don't we? And that's what these people were doing. They're sitting in judgment upon the Lord, rather than trusting him in his sovereign wisdom to work out his plan, to work out his purpose for the world. They're small, you know, what he's doing through Cyrus is just mind-blowing for them, but they're small-minded and they can't take it in. They're like the Pharisees, who when Jesus came along, they were so small-minded, they couldn't see that it was God in their midst. They're like the elder brother in the parable of the two sons, who sees the father welcoming back the prodigal who had messed up his life. And he stands outside, resentful and angry, saying, what's my father doing with my idiot brother? That doesn't make any sense. You know, he's sitting in judgment on him. That's what the people are doing here. That's what we do when we sit in judgment on the Lord, rather than trusting him in his sovereign wisdom and the way that he is working. And I think one other element in it, in terms of the response of many of these Jews to what the Lord was doing, was probably an element of very strong prejudice, i.e. racism. Because the Lord is saying, I'm going to use a Gentile, a non-Jew, to bring redemption to my people. And they were so prejudiced and racist, they were saying, no, we can't ever imagine that would be the right thing to do. The Lord says, wait a minute. I know what the best plan is, and this is what I'm doing. In a movie called Amadeus a number of years ago about a great composer, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, a lot of the story revolves in the dynamics between Mozart, this world-class, you know, once-in-a-century kind of talent as a composer, the dynamics between him and an Italian composer named Antonio Salieri. And Salieri is gifted, but on a totally different level than Mozart. Mozart was so unique in terms of his God-given talent. But as Salieri relates to him and functions in the same world in Europe with Mozart, he who wanted those kinds of world-class gifts allows himself to become so bitter and resentful and envious of Mozart that it ends up just eating away at his life and destroying him. And he's angry about it. And guess who he's angry with? Ultimately, he's angry with the Lord. And essentially in that movie, he says on a number of occasions, essentially to the Lord, you owe me. I deserve this. You know, he felt that he deserved a different kind of gifting from the Lord and was consumed by envy. I think that's part of what's going on here in the lives of these people. The irony, of course, for that guy who was amazingly gifted is that he could have known great joy in the Lord and great contentment in the Lord, but he wanted to be the top guy. He didn't want to play second fiddle. You know, do you ever get envious of others? Do you ever become resentful because of it? Do you ever become angry with the Lord? You look at another person and say, boy, I wish I had that person's gifts, that person's looks, that person's athletic ability, that person's family, that person's job, whatever it is. You know, we can get envious so easily and grumble and complain and become unhappy ultimately with the Lord. This passage is calling us to a faith rest in the Lord, in his goodness and his purposes for us that we can trust. Well, in light of their unbelief and in light of their arrogance, I think the last part of this chapter, and it's the whole section from 14 to 25, I only read a couple of verses, but I think the last part of this chapter that paints an amazing picture of God's work in the world and what he's going to do is just mind-blowing. Because he doesn't respond. And you see this throughout in the book of Isaiah, don't you? You know, here we are, foolish sinners, characterized by unbelief and ungratefulness and ingratitude and all the rest. And the Lord still keeps coming and promising grace and promising mercy and promising to do a new thing in our world. And in some of these first verses that in that section from 14 on, he paints this amazing picture of the nations coming to worship him and bowing down and receiving salvation and being changed and all the rest. And, it's really a picture of what happened at the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation flocked to the gospel and worshiped the Lord. And yet, even in the midst of that, the people here in this passage are saying, and probably you and I do as well, saying, Lord, you've made all these promises, but you seem so hidden. Sometimes it's hard to believe. Verse 15, they say, truly, you are a God who hides himself. Do you ever feel that way? The Psalms talk about that a lot. Lord, you seem so hidden. Where are you? Where are you? But he's saying, throughout all of this, I want you to believe, and even when I seem to be hidden, that I am at work, that I will keep my promises, that none of my promises will ever fall empty to the ground, that I am at work, that I'm at work in hidden ways, behind the scenes. You know, it's the yeast working its way through the dough, the image that Jesus uses. It's the treasure hidden in the field that you will discover. I am at work, even when it doesn't seem like I am. And I want you to believe that I am in the process even now of making all things new. I came across the words of an old hymn this week. Some of the wording is odd, but it conveys some wonderful truth. I showed it to Sue, and she said, well, I know why that hymn never became a top 40 hymn, you know, in our tradition. Because some of the language is a little unusual, but some great truth contained in these two verses by a man in the 1900s, a man named Frederick Faber. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. I love that. And then, God is other than we think. His ways are far above, far beyond reason's height, and reached only by childlike love. Actually, childlike faith would be better, but it wouldn't rhyme, and that's, you know, another reason why never be. But, you know, he's talking about the faith that sees the unseen things, that can tell that the Lord is on the field, on the battlefield, even when he seems most invisible. That's faith that sees that and that believes that, that when he seems hidden to us, yet he is still there working his purposes, and he calls us to believe and trust in him. So a Martin Luther quote that's a little clearer than the words of that hymn is this. Luther said, "If you accept the God who is revealed, the hidden God will be given to you at the same time." I love that. You know what he means, right? If you accept the God who is revealed, all those things about the Lord, his character, his nature, that are revealed in Scripture, that are so clear, if you believe all that and hold on to that all the time, even in the hardest times of your life, then the hidden God, the one whose purposes we have a hard time understanding, he will be given to you as well. He will be given to you as well. And you will be able to trust him during those times that don't make sense. Where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? Isaiah is encouraging us to trust in him. He's at work all the time, and he's always good. Well, then, as you go through the rest of this chapter, and there's so much here, but then you come to this climax, in a sense, of the chapter. As the Lord sends out this invitation to the ends of the earth, this is all about the gospel. This is all about the spread of the church. In the verses that we read at the end of the scripture passage, he says this, 22 and 23, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." As over against the idols of this world, the false gods of this world, the Lord says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. But when you turn to me and trust in my Son, Jesus, and what he has done for you, you will be saved, you'll be redeemed, you'll be part of this new creation. You will have life as it is meant to be. Turn, because that day is coming." I hope you all know this. I'm sure that not everybody here this morning is a follower of Jesus. You may not know him, but I hope you know the day is coming. Because the Bible says it's true. When every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he extends this invitation to us now so that we can come to know him as Redeemer and Friend and Savior, so that fear can be taken away on that last day. Because if you don't know him ahead of time as Redeemer and Savior and Friend, you will still bow the knee and you'll still confess that he is Lord, but not as his friend, as his enemy. And he says, "I want you to know me as your Redeemer now. So come and trust." There's a great scene in the Narnia Chronicles in the Silver Chair, the book The Silver Chair, where a little girl, Jill, from our world, is in the world of Narnia. You know, that's how those stories all go. And Jill's been walking through the woods. She comes into a clearing. She's quite thirsty. She comes into a clearing. She sees a beautiful, flowing, clean stream. But simultaneously, she sees this big lion sitting there between her and the stream in the sun. Of course, the lion is Aslan, the Christ figure of those books. But she doesn't know him yet at this point in the story. And she sees this huge lion, and of course, she's afraid. He begins the conversation. He says, "Are you thirsty? I think you're thirsty." She said, "I'm dying of thirst, yeah." He said, "Well, come and drink." She said, "Would you mind going away so that I can go to the stream and have a drink?" And he just sits there. He doesn't say anything. It's clear that he's not going to move. You know, he's kind, but he's a big lion. She said, "Well, then I guess I'm going to have to go find another stream. And he looks at her with gentleness, but firmness and love, and he says, there is no other stream. There is no other stream. This is the water of life that's offered to you. You can trust me. You can trust me. There is no other stream. Come and drink. That's exactly what Jesus said when he came into the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. There is no other stream. I am the source of living water. There is no other stream. Come and drink and be satisfied. There is no other stream. He invites us to come and trust in him. That's the salvation that the Lord brought to us through his death and resurrection. In closing, a great quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot, wonderful woman of God who went home to be with the Lord in the past year. She lost two husbands. Her first husband died as a martyr. Jim Elliot, as many of you know, in South America many years ago, saw another husband die, lived through lots of suffering, inexplicable suffering at times in her life. But a woman of deep, firm, rich faith in her wise and loving God. And she says this, God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. What a great summary in relationship to this passage in Isaiah. God's will is so far beyond what we can comprehend, but he's always up to good things for our sake. His will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. That's good news, isn't it? He's worthy of our trust. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your will, those things that you are up to in this world that surprise us, that sometimes confuse us. But thank you that you know what you're doing and that you are good all the time and you are always working for your glory and for our good. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to give thanks for what you've done for us in Jesus. Help us to come and give our hearts and lives to you by faith. Lord, for any here who are holding back, for any here who are afraid of trusting you, for any here who just have believed the lies that you're not good, that you're not strong, that you don't have our best interests at heart, Lord, I pray that you'd break down the barriers. You'd break down those barriers and that you would give the miracle of faith to trust in you as Savior and Lord and Redeemer. Have mercy, Lord. Send your Spirit to us, we pray. In your name, amen.